Good morning, everyone. I'm glad I'm not the only one feeling warm this morning. I thought it was just me sweating away, but glad to see there's a few others of you. Thank you so much for allowing me to join you this morning to worship the one true living God with you this morning. As been said, my name's Callum. I'm not from these parts. I'm from Edinburgh. But if that puts you off a bit, I'm married to a Glaswegian, so I hope that at least partly makes up for that. But cut me a bit of slack if you don't mind. And in Edinburgh, I'm actually on a graduate scheme where going through a lot of career development. They drive a lot of this. And you get asked all sorts of questions where they focus on the future. It's what we're looking at this morning. And one question in particular that is asked of us is, what is your five-year plan? What do you want to achieve? Where do you want to see yourself in the next 5 years? It's an interesting question. And I wonder what you would think for yourselves. Where do you want to see yourselves in 5 years' time? Now, it doesn't have to be job or career related. What is your dream? If there was one thing that you would want to achieve over the next 5 years, say, what would it be? Maybe you'd want to go on a particular holiday, or look for a promotion at work, or start your own company. Maybe you want to move into a nicer house, or maybe you want to pass your exams, or maybe you want to start a relationship, or become a parent, or a grandparent, maybe. Well, when I was asked this question about 3 years ago when I started out on this, I'm training to become an actuary, which has a lot of exams, a bit like a glorified accountant, not that glamorous. But my five-year plan would have looked a little bit like this. Race through all the exams as quick as you can, be as successful as you can be, and go on from there. Now, fast forward to just about a year, to the day almost last June. I'd had two sittings, two sets of failed exams, and things weren't looking so good. Results were coming out for my latest set, and my position was actually under review at work. It's a requirement that I need to pass these exams quickly enough. But I was feeling a bit better this time. I'd put in more hours than ever before. I'd, despite that, managed to keep myself equipped at church, serving at church. My wife was just about to start a church apprenticeship, so God knew that I would need to stay in work. It was all lining up quite nicely. My wife and I were due to go out for food, and we were going to a music concert that night to celebrate. The script pretty much wrote itself, didn't it? So 6 o'clock goes, and the pass list goes up, scrolling through. Crookshank. Need to pass two exams, so one was fairly in the bank, so that was okay, it was just about the second. But I don't see anything. Not for the first exam, not for the second exam, not for the third. What happened? Literally, the bottom of my world fell out at that point. And questions start filling our heads of why? Why? I needed this. Not even one pass. How was I going to explain this in the office the next day? Now, I wonder if you've been in a position like that, maybe not with exams, but something in your world has just fallen apart, where it just seems like there's chaos. Is anyone in control? Or maybe you're worried about what lies ahead. Maybe there's something coming up in your future that you just don't know what's coming. Is anyone in control? And as Christians, we know, or we would like to think we know, that there is a big, all-powerful God who is in control. And even when things don't feel in control for ourselves, there's a big high God who's got it all sorted out. But if so, why did that happen to me? Why do these bad things happen to all of us? Is that a God-free zone? Is he in charge of all the good stuff and we've just got to accept that there's some areas of our lives that are gonna suck just because we live in a fallen world? So we're going to be thinking about these questions. It might be to do with redundancy, or it might be to do with an illness or injury or disability. Or maybe a relative that you're close to has died quite suddenly. Now, I don't know you guys at all. I haven't met any of you before this morning. But there are areas in our lives where we do question, is God really in control? So as we've been saying, we're in the final week of our mini-series, You Can't Control the Future. And to try and to get some answers to these really quite important questions, we have to look to the Bible to see what God has to say for himself. If you have a Bible, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 50, which is the first book of the Bible, last chapter of the first book of the Bible. If you're if you've got a paper copy or looking up on your phone, be really handy to have, because we're going to be referring to it back and forward throughout this talk. And if you're finding your page, let me just give you a bit of background to what's going on in Genesis 50. We meet a guy called Joseph. Now, some of you guys might know this story, some of you might not. Joseph was a prosperous young man, his dad's favorite. But out of jealousy, his brothers toss him in a pit and then sell him into slavery out of jealousy. He's then put in a guy called Potiphar's house, where he does quite well until he's falsely accused of adultery, and he's chucked in prison for a number of years, where he manages to interpret some dreams for some of the other guys there who then get released, but they forget about him. It seems that every single stage of Joseph's life, where he's honoring God and trying to do what God is calling him to do, he's faced with setbacks. And we're going to pick up the story in Genesis 50 after God through Joseph does something incredible, where there's a famine, well, first a harvest, followed by a really hard famine, where Joseph is made essentially ruler over all of Egypt. And we're picking up the story just after his brothers and his dad have come back down to Egypt, and his dad has just died. So I'm going to read from verse 12, but we're going to be looking at 15 to 26. So Jacob's sons did as he commanded them. They carried him, this is Jacob's body, they carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, where Abraham had bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt along with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury him, his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at the birth of Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Let me just quickly pray for us as we look at this passage. Dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given it to us for a reason. Lord, we're dealing with some big questions and we're searching for answers. Is God really in control? And if so, what is the purpose for all the suffering we see? Lord, would you help us to listen well if there are hard truths for us to accept? And would you change us? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I've gone over the questions that we're going to look at, and we're going to take this in three parts, this little chunk of Bible passage that we're looking at. And to help give a bit of a summary, it goes a little bit like this. What if? Don't be afraid. God will surely come to your aid. I didn't write that intentionally to rhyme, but that's the way it turns out. So it helps me to remember. Don't know about you. But first of all, what if? Now, where's this coming from? This is coming from verse 15, actually, where Joseph's brothers have just seen their dad die. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" What if is always said from a place of fear, isn't it? Do you catch yourself saying it sometimes? What if? What if? Could be small, could be big, but we do find ourselves questioning it. And here we can see the brothers are scared. They're fearful, and they're fearful of two things. They're fearful of Joseph holding a grudge. And secondly, Joseph now getting his payback, his just rewards. Now, why are they thinking this? Why are they scared of Joseph? Well, let's try and think what's going on in their heads, investigative style. Means, motive, opportunity. Means. Joseph is no shepherd or slave anymore. He's Pharaoh's right-hand man. He's the second most powerful person in the entire world at this point. At the snap of a finger, he could quite easily put these guys in prison. He could cut off their food rations. He could banish them, simply have them killed. And no one's going to challenge him on that. Motive. These brothers were the same brothers who sent him on this roller coaster of a life in the first place. Justice needs to come for Joseph, surely. He wants to take back control of his life for all the wrongs that have done to him. An opportunity. Well, now their dad's dead. Joseph's got the blessing that a lot of the dads would have given their sons. He's kept them happy, kept the family happy long enough, and now he's died. There's no real reason for him to keep around his brothers anymore. These refugees in a foreign land, where he's got the glamour of an Egyptian life and all the wealth that he could want. So what are they going to do about it? What are they going to do about this fear of Joseph? Well, they send a message to him in verse 16 from Jacob, apparently, telling him to forgive his brothers and then wait to gauge how it lands, how he takes it, and then go before him and plead their case. Now, we can't be sure if Jacob actually said this or not. It would seem a bit strange that he would have said this before his dying rites. You would have thought that he would have wanted his brothers to be forgiven by Joseph. So it's a bit odd that they're now asking this, if this is true. It's not the most honorable of apologies, though, is it? What they're doing. They're using some possibly false pleas from their freshly dead dad to manipulate their brother, who was sold as a slave at 17, now to try and save their own skin. And they're not even doing it face to face. Now, what's wrong with both their thoughts and their actions here? Well, this is a very human response to a very human fear. It shows their true heart. They're powerless to control their future, the future that awaits them in front of Joseph. They don't have a case to stand on. So they try everything within their own right, within their own power, own strength, to try and turn things their way. Their guilt and their shame has led them to look for a manufactured forgiveness, using their father rather than going straight to their heavenly father. Now, from this account of these brothers, I think there's something that can apply to us. Human responses to a human fear. Our behavior reveals quite a lot about where our faith really lies and who we truly see is in control. And we can try and scope out as best we can a plan for our own lives, try and deal with a few issues to make sure we don't have too much suffering. But ultimately, these insecurities, these uncertainties in life are going to surface. The what if questions in your life, in my life, are based on an underlying truth that we know that we're not in control. We know and fear that we're fundamentally not in control of our futures. So how is Joseph going to respond to this? Is he going to seek the payback that his brothers think is coming to them? Actually, no. Joseph's answer is radically different. Don't be afraid, he says in verse 19. It's our next bit that we're going to look at. Verse 19, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? And what's he meaning by a question like that? See, the anticipation here is that Joseph will take back control. He will take back control for the life that was squandered at the hands of his brothers. For him to take the law into his own hands, to restore the future that he wanted in the first place. In short, to take the place of God. Am I in the place of God? The answer is no. Now, this is it's a pretty radical response for Joseph. For the amount of abuse and suffer that he's gone at the hands of his brothers to come up with an answer like this. How can a man sold into slavery as a teenager by his own flesh and blood, transported to a foreign country to work as an attendant, thrown in prison after a false charge of attempted rape, forgotten about for 2 years in the prison by the chief cupbearer after his release, brought to tears when he's finally reunited with his family after 22 years in Egypt? How can this man not seek justice for himself? How can this man not seek control for his own future? The answer actually lies in verse 20. And this is a key verse. Joseph says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now notice, Joseph's not letting his brothers off the hook here. It's not a case of, you know what, guys, it was an accident. You didn't mean it. It's all right. Misunderstanding. It all worked out fine. That's not what Joseph's saying here. He's not letting his brothers off the hook. They harmed him, and they meant it. They intended it. But God meant it too. Now, I want to pause briefly from this story to help us try and understand a challenging idea of what we can often think of the God of the Bible. We often have this idea that this good God is only responsible or in control of the good stuff, the good things in our lives. Sure, bad things happen in our lives, but God manages to bring it around somehow. So even if something comes up, he'll get a workaround to make things have a happy ending in the end. Or at the very most, we might say that God allows some suffering to come our way. It's just a part of living in a fallen world. But he's not responsible. His hands aren't on that. Let me give you a few Bible references to see what God has to say about himself in relation to his control and the whole world of suffering. Lamentations 3, verse 38. "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" What about, I don't know, disabilities, birth deformities? Exodus 4, verse 11. "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" What about possessions? 1 Samuel 2, verse 7. "The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts." Now, it seems like the God we meet here is actually very honest about what he controls. And he controls everything, good and bad, including our suffering. And this might blow our minds a bit. What kind of God is this? But why? Why does he do it? Well, look at verse 20 again in our passage that we're looking at. Joseph says, God intended it, all of it, good and bad that he's experienced in his life. God has intended all of it for good, the saving of many lives. You see, Joseph knows that he can't take credit for any of the success that he's had in his life, whether that is doing well in Potiphar's house, whether he's able to interpret dreams, whether he's able to save a whole bunch of people from a massive famine for 7 years. Why is that? Because he knows that God has provided those things. And he has only been able to provide those things because there was a famine in the first place. Do you see that? Now, I don't want us to lose heart in this God that we're looking at here. Now, let me reassure you, your suffering that you experience, that I experience in our lives, is not without purpose. And your future is not out of control. All things are lovingly provided by our Creator to reveal to us more about himself and how we are to depend on him. That's why he does it. Now, this is a hard truth for us at times, but it has the power to change us in the same way that Joseph was changed. And this can only be understood by going through the suffering. Don't be afraid. God is in control. That's the lesson that God has been imposing on Joseph's life. And he's done it through suffering. Now then, the story in Genesis could probably end here. It's a bit of a happy ending. We've got Joseph and his brothers. There's been this bit of a conflict of, do we forgive him or not? All the people have been fed. It's a happy ending, right? But not quite. Not yet. This is our last bit that we're looking at. Joseph declares that God will surely come to their aid. Now, what's he getting worked up about? It's done. God has been at work. He has saved his people. What's he meaning, God will surely come to their aid? Well, let's not forget that the Israelites here, these guys, are still refugees. They're still partially slaves in Egypt. And that's not in line with the promises that Joseph remembers that he gave his dad, his granddad, his great-granddad, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where he promised a land for his chosen people. God was establishing a people for himself in a land he had promised Abraham and under his rule, his kingdom. God's people in God's place under his loving rule. And Egypt is not that place. Joseph knows that. But by coming to Egypt, by sending his people to Egypt, he's not broken his promises. He's still a good God. Just means he's not quite finished yet. And Joseph knew if his life was anything to go by, that God is still in control. Now, Joseph, we see in this last wee chunk of verses, is coming to the end of his life. And he, if he's supposed to go to this promised land that he was promised from Abraham, that he would get buried where Jacob, his dad, got buried back in Canaan. But he doesn't. If you look at the verses, he gets buried in Egypt. But what does he say? So even after Joseph dies and his brothers die and the entire generation die in Egypt, as we see over the page in Exodus, the next book, there's still no reason to lose hope. Even after a few hundred years of suffering at the hands of the Egyptians, even after going through plagues, even after having to suffer going through the Red Sea, even suffering in the wilderness, suffering not knowing where their next meal is coming from, God will always fulfill his promises. But why put them through any of that at all? What's the point? Couldn't he have just taken his people back to his promised land? Why such a long, drawn-out plan for Israel and so much suffering along the way? Well, it's to point them to another story, a better story. A story of one of these descendants, of Jacob, his sons. It's pointing forward to Jesus, in fact. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. It points towards his necessary, very necessary suffering and sacrifice to save us from our sins as part of God's plan that he mapped out from the very beginning. Now, think about this. If God intended the suffering of Joseph for good, to accomplish the saving of many lives, how much more did that same God orchestrate and plan the sacrifice and the death of his one true beloved Son for good, to accomplish the saving of the entire world? That's where this story is pointing to. Not through food, but through life, eternal life. That is what God is trying to teach Joseph. That is what God is trying to teach his people. And that is what God is trying to teach us. Our suffering is not purposeless, but is to point towards the suffering that Jesus had to go through for us. You can try and control your future, but you can't control or avoid death, unfortunately. Sorry to sound so morbid, but you can't. But when you realize that God, who controls everything, who controls the future, has planned out the most horrific event in the entirety of human history by sacrificing his own Son on a cross to make it possible for you to be back in a right relationship with him, this changes everything. We can see just how much he loved us by sacrificing for us. Surely now God has come to our aid. Joseph knows this, and that's what he's pointing forward to. If you plus your trust in Jesus Christ this morning, your future is secure amongst all the uncertainties of life, and nothing can take it away. Let me just read to you what Paul has to say about this in Romans chapter 8. I'll just read this through. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with us, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then will condemn us? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the truth. This is the only thing that is worth securing our future to. Anything can happen in your life. Paul lists them: hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, shame, danger, sword. You can be faced with anything in your life, and nothing will separate you from the love of God. So a quick recap. Is God in control? He most certainly is. More than we probably feel comfortable admitting. And is there a purpose to it? To the things he inflicts on us or passes by us? Is to lovingly teach us to rely on him, to turn to Jesus. Now, what does this mean for us this morning? Well, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, if by that I mean that Jesus is not your personal savior and the Lord of your entire life, well, thank you so much for coming this morning. It's great to have you and for you to get the opportunity to see who this God of the Bible is. I want you to know that you cannot know the security that we've been talking about without first admitting to God that you can't control your fate, that you need to ask for forgiveness, that you need to come to him, and he will make your future secure. Maybe if you came with someone this morning, maybe ask them about this. Ask them what a joy it is to know that their future is secure in eternity with Jesus. For those of you that know this God for yourselves, let me say again, your suffering is not random. It's not chaotic. It's not without a plan or God's control. In fact, he has planned out your life entirely, including your suffering. He does that not to be cruel, but to train you to look more like Jesus and to point others to Jesus in all circumstances. And only knowing and relying on Christ can turn your what-ifs into even-ifs. Even if I fail my exams, I will glorify him. Even if I never recover from this disability or whatever, I will glorify him. Even if I'm on my deathbed, I will glorify him. Because in him, we know that our future is secure in eternity. Now, I don't know what your personal sufferings are that you've maybe experienced this week, or this month, or this year, or maybe even a life. I don't know what your current worries are that are gripping your heart about the future. Now, we're all going to need a good chunk of time to think about this. And it's a heart issue. This is not a quick fix to go from what if to even if, of turning our reliance to Jesus. Maybe after this service closes or like over lunch or something, have a chat with those who know your sufferings, who know your worries, that you can pray together, that you can give this over to God to bring him glory through your weakness by the strength of his spirit. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you know exactly how we are feeling in our trials at the moment. Not just because you're an all-knowing God, not only because you are an all-controlling God, but because you too have experienced all the same sufferings through the life and death of your Son, Jesus. Thank you that you are completely in control of the future, and there is a good and perfect purpose to every good thing and bad thing that crosses our path in life. Help us through it to learn to know more about you and grow to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, bringing you all the glory in every circumstance. In Jesus' name, amen.